quite appropriate, really, to be talking about the Lord's second coming on a Sunday morning when we wake up to find that half the elders have disappeared, and the person who's meant to be leading the service has disappeared, and the person who was doing the worship has disappeared. And you think maybe the rapture happened and we missed it, but fortunately we've had some phone calls from the other side which confirm that they're still around. Just a memory lapse. So there you go. Right, we are in Isaiah and chapter 11. It's our fourth Advent. Fourth in the Advent series, and you may have noticed the Advent candles are gone, the Christmas candle is gone. If you had an Advent calendar at home, I guess all the windows are opened. If it had chocolates in it, they're all eaten. Even Ian's Liverpudlian Advent calendar with its boarded up windows, no doubt being chucked away. But it's still Advent, because Jesus is coming again. And I trust this morning will be an encouragement to you, as it has been to me, as I've looked through this passage and looked through some of the references in the New Testament to Jesus' coming again, which is obviously the thing that we look forward to and will bring an end to whatever we're in at the moment. Be it good, well, that's great. And if it's not so good, well, there will be an end. And Jesus will come and bring peace and justice. Let's read chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Just run through this passage briefly before we look at some of the New Testament passages as well. The prophecy starts, doesn't it? It refers to Jesus quite clearly here as the shoot and the branch from the stump of Jesse. Interesting that, because Jesse was David's father, and obviously this is the reference here back to the line of the king. But God doesn't refer here to the royal house of David, which had fallen into disgrace. He goes back to a little known farmer from Bethlehem and sets the beginning at that point. And son of Jesse was used by Saul frequently as a term of contempt for David, and indeed by others, particularly in times when rebellion was in the air. It was, I guess, an insult, really, to refer to David and his commoner roots rather than himself as king. And yet God, in this prophecy, refers to Jesus' descent from the stump of Jesse. The humble origins, the humanity of Jesus is emphasized here. Interesting, isn't it? So what of this shoot? What of this branch? What are his characteristics as set out in this passage? How do they compare with the Jesus that we have come to know? How do they contrast with that? Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. It's interesting, we recognise that immediately as a description of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And there are three qualities set out here. Wisdom and understanding, counsel and power, and knowledge and fear of the Lord. All qualities which we recognise as being that of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, who we've come to know and love so much. You think of Jesus' wisdom and understanding. Remember the John 4 episode of the woman at the well and how he dealt with that situation, his wisdom in dealing with her questions, his understanding of her situation. Counsel and power. Remember the event of the rich young ruler when Jesus saw the obstacle that there was in front of him in terms of his riches, and he said, didn't he, go and sell all that you have. The advice that he gave, that counselling, the power that he had. You remember the incidents with demonic powers that he dealt with? So many incidents in the New Testament, aren't there? Knowledge, fear of the Lord, the nights he spent in prayer with his Father alone, fear of the Lord, obedience to him, the time in the Garden of Gethsemane, I guess, springs to mind as a time where he struggled, but he obeyed. These are familiar qualities, aren't they, with Jesus? But then verse 3 introduces another aspect. He will not judge by what he hears. Sorry, what he sees with his eyes, or decide what he hears with his ears. It's different, this, because Jesus didn't come to judge. He came to save, didn't he? You recall his passage in John. I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There's a contrast here. There's a difference between the way he's described here. The second time he comes as a judge. The first time he came as a saviour. But interestingly, judgment is not going to be by human standards, not by what he sees, not by what he hears. He's going to judge with righteousness. If you followed the news over the last few weeks, you recall the inquest into the death of the Brazilian lad, Jean Charles de Menezes. Nobody can pronounce his name properly on the BBC anyway, it changes every time. But you'll recall how the evidence unfolded of what had been heard and what hadn't been heard, what had been said and what hadn't been said, what had been seen and what hadn't been seen. And the argument and the judgment that went on for some weeks was, what was the truth? What had happened? What hadn't happened? What was made up? Jesus' judgment will be on a different basis. It concerns the needy and the poor. It concerns righteousness, faithfulness, justice. It says here, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Man's system, undoubtedly, here when he refers to the earth and what goes on here. And you think of injustices and wrong which are going on today. I mean, maybe Zimbabwe springs immediately to mind, but yesterday there were other places, weren't there? You think of South Africa in the not so distant past, and the Jews in Germany, the British in Ireland and India over the centuries, the exploitation of the poor and the needy by the rich and powerful has gone on down the centuries. And it's that unrighteousness, that injustice, which Jesus will deal with. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. When he comes, he'll come to judge. Maybe that's scary, maybe it isn't. Verse 6, interesting this, verse 6 onwards. His rule is going to change things, isn't it? It's going to change not only mankind and man's systems, but it's going to change the whole of nature, so it would seem. The wolf and the lamb, the leopard, the goat, the calf, the lion, the yearling, the child, the bear, the cow. Interesting, isn't it? There will be peace on earth, both amongst men and in nature. It's a huge contrast to what we see and hear now, isn't it? Or in any of the centuries past. This is why this passage clearly refers to the second coming of Jesus. Verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, from the islands and the seas. He will raise a banner for the nations and will gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. All nations will rally to him, it says. Let's move to the New Testament, because a huge amount of interpretation was done by the Jews of prophecies in the Old Testament, and there was confusion between the first coming and the second coming. But obviously the first coming has happened, and it's good now to look at some of the New Testament passages and see what Jesus said, what the disciples, what the apostles wrote about his second coming, what we can take away with us today. The internet is a wonderful source of information, isn't it? And I typed the second coming into Google and came up with all sorts of wonderful things, wonderful predictions and prophecies. The one that really I liked, he's going to come year 2000, minus 3 years, plus 9 years, somewhere between that bracket, between 1997 and 2009. Going to come. I'm not holding my breath. But there's books and articles which you can buy about the second coming. But putting all that aside, we've got what Jesus said, what by his Spirit he inspired to be written, and it's that I want to look at this morning. And there's some common themes in this, and the first one I want to start with is the promise. The promise. Will he really come again? Because I think there's a way in the, you know, the years have gone by, we grow older, don't we? And the days turn into weeks, and the weeks into years, and the years into decades, and on to century and millennia. And will it really happen? I remember when I was younger, frequently, I think I was more expectant that Jesus was going to come within my lifetime than I am now, for right or wrong, I don't know. But the promise, and I'm going to start in John chapter 14, it's that famous I am the way, the truth and the life passage, at the beginning of that chapter. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's been talking about his going and so on, and in comfort to them, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." you know the way to the place where I'm going. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. That's a wonderful scripture to write on your heart, isn't it? And take away. There's a certainty there. I will come back. Those are the words of Jesus himself. And then a few weeks later, and a few pages later, at the beginning of Acts, Jesus leads the faithful few out to the Mount of Olives. And in verse 9, it says this: after he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." There's the promise again. He will return. He'll go the same way that he went, not this time as a baby in a manger, but coming down from heaven, coming out of the clouds. But you might say, well, over the years, particularly modern years, people have parachuted in, dead of night, into the forest, nobody sees, radar doesn't pick them up, surely one man could slip in. How will he come, is the next question, isn't it? The promise is there that he will, but how will it happen? And I've picked four scriptures here. Maybe it's not worth turning to them all, but you can if you like. First one comes from that passage in Matthew 24, where Jesus, we'll refer to that later also. Jesus is addressing the disciples after they questioned him about the glorious temple that they had, and Jesus had explained how it was all going to be torn down, and he goes on to talk about his second coming and other things. And verse 27, he says this: "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Point one: like lightning from the east to the west. Luke records in a parallel passage, chapter 21, verse 27, "In that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Revelation 1. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So, some points here. No quiet entry, no slipping in the dead of night, no nighttime arrival in a manger in a little village in Palestine this time. Everyone will know, like lightning from the east to the west, quite how it's going to happen, and how you interpret the symbolic language of this, you can run many ways. But the bottom line is this, that right across the globe, everyone will know. There will be no missing this event. Comfort when half your elders are missing and the worship team and everybody else. So, every eye will see him. And there will be joy, and there will be happiness, there will be mourning, there will be fear. But nobody will miss it. So the promise there that he will come, some indications of how he will come, that he'll come in power and glory and everyone will know. But when will this be? And this is the big question that has caught people's imagination, I suppose, and people have scrutinized the scriptures and the prophecies and written books and had inspiration and so much theorizing and numerology and mystical this, that and the other has gone into trying to predict when Jesus is going to come back. But what does the Bible say? And if we flick back to that passage in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus, we see right at the beginning, he left the temple and was walking away with his disciples and came, they came up to him to call his attention to the temple buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And then Jesus launches into a long passage, a long sermon or whatever you want to call it, which has given men great cause for debate as to what and when and how and why. But there are some nuggets in there. Part of it appears to refer to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, which would have been, about 50 years after this. Some of it may well refer to his second coming, and it's not so easy to unpick what might be what. But here are some, there are some things which I want to leave with you this morning. Verse 36. "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." There you go. No one knows. Not even the angels. Not even Jesus himself. So the only certain thing here is that we don't know for certain. And I guess really, if anyone claims that he's had some revelation about this, he's actually setting himself, or saying that God's given him a revelation which God hasn't given to Jesus or to the angels, which is quite a statement to say, but nonetheless, people like to speculate, don't they? "Understand this," he says, verse 43. "If the owner of the house had known what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Let's take those away. Those are things which we can understand, that nobody actually knows. We need to expect the unexpected. But as regards this, there will be no warning. Suddenly, time will run out. Suddenly, time will be at an end. And Jesus will come back. So, what do we do with this information? Here are the knowns. One, Jesus will return. That's the promise. He will return as the king, as a judge. Two, his coming will be obvious. It will be something which no one will miss. It will be dramatic beyond imagination. From the east to the west, all men will know. All mankind will know that Jesus has come back. Hard to imagine how that can be, so it's probably not worth imagining. But it will happen, and we will know. And it will bring joy, and it will bring excitement, and it will bring panic, and it will bring fear. That is without a doubt. So two things we know. One thing we don't know is we don't know when. But he told us to be ready, and Jesus followed up this passage in Matthew with two parables. One of the 10 virgins and one of the talents. One of a group of virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom to come at a wedding, and of a group of servants who were entrusted with the property of their master while their master went away on a long journey. The message is the same from both of them. Always be prepared. In each case, there were those who were prepared and there were those who were caught out. Those that had relaxed. Those that had assumed the coming was not going to be just now, but a bit later. And they lost out as a result. And that was just a parable. But to lose out in eternity is not an option. It's just something far too serious to contemplate. We need to keep watch, Jesus said. Verse 42 of chapter 24, if I wrote it down correctly. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. There's an action for us. The last reference, 2 Peter and chapter 3. Maybe this helps in understanding why God hasn't sent Jesus back the second time just yet. Do not forget this one thing, he says in verse 8. Dear friends, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Praise his name. He will come back. He will bring justice. He will look after the needy and the poor. He will bring a new regime. How you interpret the language and what's set out in the New Testament is up for debate. What is sure is that he will come back, and there will be something new and wonderful in accordance with his promises to us. And that is something that we can take away and look forward to. Amen. We're going to sing to close. Ron's left me half a hymn book without a 10 in it. So I'll open my mouth and close it, and the words will appear here as if by magic. He shall reign forever. Can borrow yours, Andy. Faithful down through the years. We thank you, Lord God, that you fulfilled the details of your warnings and prophecy concerning Jesus's first coming. And we look forward, Lord, to the fulfillment of everything at the end of time, Lord, whenever that will be. Lord, and until that time, we wait expectantly, knowing that you hold us in your hands, knowing that we are safe, knowing that there will come an end to this unjust world, and that there will be a time of justice and peace. We thank you, Lord, that you will come and reign. And we thank you too for that great promise that we will reign with you. Glory be to your name. Amen. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.